Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 34. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went down and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness, and he became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his wife took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. The two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed guide us and direct us in the truth, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For all intents and purposes, the Abraham story has been building to this moment, hasn't it? When we picked up our study of Genesis again back in January in chapter 11, we were introduced to Abraham, to Abram and Sarai, his wife, in Terah's genealogy. And we were told this, now Sarai was barren, she had no child. You know, that statement adds an element of suspense. It sets the stage for all that follows in the life of Abraham as Yahweh called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and set him on his way to Canaan. Significantly, Abraham is told that his offspring, his seed, will be given the land, chapter 12 and verse 7, that they would be as many as the stars, chapter 15 and verse 5, that he would father many nations, 17 and verse 4, and that God's covenant would be with him and his seed. And despite Abraham's attempt to bring this about through Sarah's servant Hagar, resulting in the birth of his son Ishmael, God comes to Abraham and clearly states in chapter 17 and 18 that Abraham will have a son born to him by Sarah, his wife, whose name will be Isaac. Laughter. So here we are, at last, at the birth of Isaac. The moment has finally come, and we can't wait to hear of Abraham's joy. We can't wait to read what he thought and said as he held Isaac in his arms for the first time. Abraham had been waiting for this moment for the better part of 25 years. Surely he must have been ecstatic, grinning from ear to ear, as his promised son was at long last born. But the text doesn't tell us any of that. The first seven verses of the chapter don't even recount Abraham speaking. He's active, but silent. Only Sarah does the talking in verses 6 and 7. Well, we might be a little bit disappointed. We might think that after all of the buildup, this is rather anticlimactic. After all of the anticipation, is this what you would expect to read? Seven verses, that's it. You know, more ink was spilled over the birth announcements than the birth itself. Why might the writer do that? What would have been the point of doing that for Israel's sake? What impression might the Holy Spirit have been seeking to impress upon God's people then? And what would he have God's people today glean from this text? Well, in the first place, in verses 1 through 7, notice the laughter of faith in fulfilled promises. The laughter of faith in fulfilled promises. In verse 1, we're told that God did as he had promised in 18:14. And visited Sarah, and she was able to conceive. And she bore Abraham a son in his old age at precisely the time the Lord mentioned, which means it's springtime, the time of reviving. Life comes from Sarah's dead womb in the spring of the year. And notice the piling up of terms and phrases to drive home a couple of significant points. First of all, three times the writer mentions this happened in fulfillment of God's word. He employs the phrases, as he had said, as he had promised, and which God had spoken. And so all of these promises have certainly come to pass. And then secondly, notice how the writer kind of goes out of his way to point out that Isaac was born to Abraham by Sarah. Even as verses 2 and 3 form a neat chiasm. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. As God had spoken, Abraham called the name, his son born to him, who Sarah bore to him. And given the attack on the seed that we studied last week, there's no doubting here that Abraham is the father of Isaac through Sarah, his wife. So these are a couple of things that we should immediately hear in the text. Then in verses 3 and 4, Abraham's immediate and faithful obedience is set before us. He names Isaac as he was instructed, chapter 17, verse 19, circumcises him on the eighth day according to the commands of God's covenant, chapter 17, verses 11 to 12. And then in verses 5 to 7, the laughter of the text is heard. In verse 5, we're reminded that Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born. And then we have Sarah's confession of faith in verses 6 and 7 that God had made laughter for her. She recognizes the miraculous nature of Isaac's conception and birth, and that anyone who hears of it will laugh along with her at the astounding thing that God has done. And the question she asks in verse 7 would have expected a negative answer. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children in her old age? No one. And then one more time, the text tells us from Sarah's own mouth that she bore Abraham a son in his old age. See, that's something worth laughing about because it's an unexpected turn of events. It's a twist on the normal order of things. Isaac's name means laughter, and he is the laughter of God. And so Sarah joins in on that laughter, and we are invited to join in the laughter as well. What a crazy story. What a crazy way to fulfill a promise. Give a newborn to a newborn son to a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife, who was past the ability to conceive. Now, of course, Yahweh is paving the way to fulfill. He's paving the way for a more miraculous birth that are yet to come, and most significantly, the birth of the greater Isaac, the promised seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. But what would the text have pushed Israel to see and understand? And what is it directing our faith to see and understand? Well, Israel would have been encouraged to rejoice in Yahweh's faithfulness to his promises that miraculously resulted in their existence as Yahweh's chosen people. You know, if there's no Isaac, there's no Israel. And likewise, if there's no Israel, then there's no Messiah from Israel. Jesus never arrives on the scene, we could say. Also, if there's no Isaac, there's no priestly people or blessing of the nations. You know, Israel was born, in a manner of speaking, the day that Isaac was born. And the writer is encouraging Israel to laugh and rejoice in the miracle of their existence. It all hinged on this moment. But certainly we are to see the miracle of our own existence as God's people, not only in the shadow that is Isaac, but also in the greater fulfillment of the promises to Abraham in Jesus. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus tells the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And what's Jesus talking about there? The birth of Isaac. In the birth of his son, Abraham is given a picture of what was yet to come in Christ. Just as Sarah laughed with joy at the birth of Isaac, even as verses 6 and 7 constitute Sarah's Magnificat, likewise Mary rejoiced in God, as Luke 1 records for us. And how thankful we should be that God gave laughter to Abraham and Sarah, that he gave great joy to the Virgin Mary. We've seen Jesus' day and are glad. Surely we should join in the laughter and the joy of our salvation, in the miracle that life comes from death. That's an unexpected turn of events. And we rejoice because God's promises are true and never failing. Don't we have even greater cause to laugh, greater reason for rejoicing than Abraham and Sarah? Who gives life for death? Jesus does. Who laughs at death and the enemies that think they have great power because they threaten or utilize death? Jesus does. The Heavenly Father does. And they would have us to laugh with them at the raging nations and plotting peoples and leaders who set themselves against Jesus, our King. Well, that brings us to the second section of our text this morning, verses 8 to 21, which has some perplexing moments and rightly demands and rightly reminds us of the account in Genesis 16 when Hagar fled from Sarah. There are certainly some parallels between them, but one of the overarching themes that we have to recognize here is the conflict between the seeds. The conflict between the seeds, the older brother versus the younger brother. And these are familiar themes in Genesis already and are manifest through the rest of the book and the scriptures themselves. Verse 8 bridges this section with the previous one. The child Isaac grew and was weaned. This means he's about 2 or 3 years old. And celebrate this occasion, Abraham made a great feast. And then the way the text reads, it's at the feast when verse 9 takes place. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now let's carefully note a few things. First of all, Sarah saw. So she's making a judgment with her eyes, a theme we've noted several times in previous chapters. And she saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian. Now, that descriptor is hardly accidental. Being an Egyptian thus far in Genesis is not a compliment. Egypt equals a form of persecution, even as we noted back in chapter 12, and of course, as history will prove in Exodus. And what did Sarah observe the son born to Abraham by Hagar doing? Notice that Ishmael's name is not explicitly mentioned. What's he doing? Well, he was laughing. He was Isaacing. Now, some of the translations read that Ishmael was mocking or scoffing, with the assumption being that it was directed at Isaac. And that could be. In Galatians 4, Paul uses the word that can be translated persecuted in reference to this moment. And that invariably has led scholars to read rather negatively of what Ishmael was doing in relation to Isaac. And again, that could be what's going on here, that Ishmael was mocking Isaac in some way. But the word is simply laughing, which is intentional. And we probably do well to step back and see what's going on from a broader redemptive historical perspective and not just view it in an overly narrow moral perspective. Remember, Hagar just has just been referred to as an Egyptian, which equates with oppression. And the question that is then being subtly raised in the text and then answered by Sarah is, who is the true Isaac? Isaac himself, or the Isaacing Ishmael, the laughing Ishmael? See, even if it's indirectly, Ishmael could prove to be a source of persecution or oppression for Isaac. Sarah knows the promises that have been made regarding Isaac, and those cannot be compromised. And our initial reaction is probably to think that Sarah has it in for Hagar and is spurred by jealousy and just wants Hagar and Ishmael out of the picture for selfish reasons. But let's not be too quick to come to that conclusion. Notice what she says to Abraham in verse 10. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. The word cast out is the same term used of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden and Cain's into exile. And Sarah is right to, she's right that Isaac is to be the singular heir. Back in Genesis 15:4, Yahweh told Abraham, after the suggestion that Eleazar would be his heir, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. That son and heir is indisputably Isaac. Ishmael is not the promised seed and heir, Isaac is, and he, Isaac, the younger son, replaces the older son, Ishmael. Verse 11, and the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Which son? Certainly Ishmael. And this is the only time in Scripture that someone is described as being very displeased. Abraham's displeasure reflects his great love and affection for Ishmael, which he clearly has, even as we heard back in chapter 17. Ishmael has been Abraham's son for 16 years. And now Sarah wants him cast out along with Hagar. Try to imagine that. Some of you have a 16 or nearly 16-year-old son. Imagine having to suddenly kick him out of the house with the likely prospect of never seeing him again. This is an incredibly hard thing that Abraham is being asked to do by his wife. And his displeasure is certainly understandable on an emotional level at the very least. But as Sarah was right and justified in her actions back in chapter 16, so she is justified in her counsel to Abraham here. How do we know that? Because the Lord agrees with her, agrees with Sarah, as we read in verses 12 to 13. There, Yahweh reiterates not only that it's through Isaac that Abraham's seed will be named, but also the promises he made concerning Ishmael and making a nation out of him. Well, in verse 14, we read of Abraham's quick obedience. He rose early in the morning, which immediately echoes Abimelech's quick obedience in the previous chapter, as well as the deliverance of Lot from Sodom in chapter 19. The early morning is equated with salvation and deliverance, though that hardly seems to describe what's happening to Hagar and Ishmael at this point. Abraham gives them the basic necessities of bread and water. These are wilderness provisions, even foreshadowing the manna and water Israel would have in their wilderness wandering. A skin of water would have held roughly 3 gallons. Abraham placed the skin on Hagar's shoulder, and along with the child Ishmael, sent them away. And the word for sending them away is not as strong as casting out as what Sarah suggested or compelled Abraham to do. And the less strong terminology there may reflect Abraham's compassion for Ishmael and Hagar as well. But notice how this sacrifice of Ishmael is preparing Abraham for what's later to come with Isaac, even as recorded in the next chapter. So Hagar departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, apparently not having an exact destination in mind. Now, before we go any further in the text, let's stop and consider this moment and what Abraham had to do. So we just mentioned he obeyed quickly. But consider that this casting out of Hagar and Ishmael is a consequence of his own mistake back in chapter 16 and verse 4. And certainly he's learning a hard lesson in that sometimes God's purposes can mean performing unpleasant tasks. Again, Abraham's obedience is exemplary. It's exemplary, but isn't there also a lesson for us here that sometimes God calls us to do hard things in obedience to His Word, especially when our own sin and failure have complicated the issue? You know, perhaps Abraham could have offered any number of excuses, and maybe we could help him out and come up with some of ourselves, but still, he obeys. Are we as faithful in our obedience? We may rightly have a share of blame, but that shouldn't prevent us from steadfastly doing what the Lord requires. And take some time to examine and consider your own life. Are you hesitating in obedience now because of a past sin or mistake? Is the Holy Spirit bringing to your mind over and over again something you need to do, but the first reaction in your mind is, yeah, but. And then you try to argue your way out of it because it might be a hard and messy obedience. We need to recognize that sometimes obedience is hard and messy. Well, that brings us to the death and resurrection of Ishmael and Hagar in verses 15 to 19. The water has run out, death is imminent, and so Hagar puts Ishmael under one of the bushes. The word used to describe this action is used elsewhere, putting dead bodies into graves. Hagar goes about a bow shot distance away, not wanting to watch her child die, and sits down and weeps. And then in verse 17, make sure you hear it correctly. And God heard the voice of the boy. See, we're inclined to think he heard Hagar based on the way the text reads, but that's not what the text says. Remember what the name Ishmael means. God hears. So in verse 17, God heard, God hears. As a result, the angel of God, synonymous with the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second member of the Trinity, calls out to Hagar from heaven. And what does he say? Well, he asks a question, as angels often have in Genesis. Tells her not to fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Where is he? He's under a bush in the shade, but he's in the wilderness outside of the house of Abraham. And the implication seems to be that although he's not a member of the priestly nation, yet God hears and cares for him. He's not part of the seed people, but God is gracious to him. And then Ishmael and Hagar's resurrection is recorded in verses 18 and 19. The angel commands, up, arise, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. The reference to the holding of the hand echoes how the angels delivered Lot and his family from Sodom. And then God enabled Hagar to see the well, to find the water in the wilderness, and she filled the skin and gave Ishmael a drink. Water is life-giving, really and symbolically in Scripture. This is a picture of salvation, and it's not relegated only to Abraham and to his family or to the physical nation that comes from him. As Paul tells us in Romans 4, Abraham is the father of believing Gentiles and Hebrews. And here in Ishmael, we see that evidenced from the Gentile perspective. Then notice the detail of verse 20. God was with the boy. Emmanuel was with Ishmael. See, this is covenant and salvation language. As one pastor observed, while salvation can be realized at this time in history outside of the house of Abraham, salvation cannot be realized ever apart from Christ. It is the angel of God that comes to Hagar and provides the water. After Ishmael and Hagar had used up Abraham's provisions, it was the Lord who had to provide for them. The grace from Abraham was used up, and it was the Lord who brought more grace, who brought more provision for them. And verses 20 to 21 have all of the impressions of blessing. Ishmael grew, echoing verse 8. He was able to live in the wilderness. People don't live in the wilderness. He lives in the wilderness, certainly because of the Lord's provision. He became an expert with the bow, which reminds us of God's bow in the clouds in Genesis 9. So the idea may be that Ishmael is a warrior like God is a warrior. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, which was southwest of Canaan toward the Red Sea. And then it notes that Hagar took a wife for Ishmael from Egypt, which might be a foreboding note given prior references to Egypt. And then Ishmael moves out of the story in Genesis. He won't appear again until Abraham's death in chapter 25. So just as Lot had to move out of the picture to make way for Isaac now, so does Ishmael, although seeming in a seemingly more positive light. And God kept his promises to Hagar and to Ishmael. See, he's every bit as faithful to them as he is to Abraham. God not only keeps his promises to Hebrews, but to Gentiles as well. Well, that brings us to the third and final section of the chapter this morning, and the encounter that Abraham has with Abimelech and Phicol, which happened basically at the same time at the expulsion of Ishmael and Hagar. And here in verses 22 to 34, we are given a Pentecostal preview, which the text has hinted at already. And we're shown another instance of Abraham blessing the nations. Abimelech is the king of Philistia, and as we considered last week, he became a God-fearer. He came to faith in Abraham's God Yahweh, and as a result, offered for Abraham to remain there. He and Phicol, the commander of his army, visit Abraham. They come, they are like two witnesses, and they readily declare, God is with you in all that you do. Oh, you just heard that. God is with Ishmael. Here it said, God is with Abraham. They recognize that God has blessed Abraham, that he has been given a special purpose in the world. And they want to ally themselves with him. Abraham has been living there several years, and these Philistines have taken notice. And Abimelech wants to enter into covenant with Abraham. He doesn't want to be treated as an enemy as he was before when Abraham outmaneuvered him. And as Abimelech's posterity was in jeopardy in the previous chapter, he's looking out for them in this case. He also appeals to the fact that he's dealt kindly with Abraham. He dealt with him with hesed. Abraham agrees, simply responding, I swear. But then he immediately puts the covenant to the test by bringing a legal matter to Abimelech's attention. Some of Abimelech's servants had seized a well that Abraham had dug. Abimelech was honestly ignorant of the matter. And as verse 27 indicates, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men cut a covenant using the animals for the ceremony. But then Abraham had set apart seven ewe lambs, and Abimelech asked, what are the seven ewe lambs for? What's the meaning of this? Well, basically, Abraham is adding a specific stipulation to the covenant here, and it's specific in regards to the well. And these seven ewe lambs are to act as a witness, as a memorial, that the well belongs to Abraham. As a result, the name of the place is called Beersheba, which means well of seven or well of the oath. The letters for the two Hebrew words there are identical, so there's probably an intentional ambiguity. But notice the symbolism here. Abraham, the father of the priestly nation, he provides the animals for the cutting of the covenant. He provides the seven ewe lambs for the memorial. Also, having dug the well, he's a source of water, a source of life. Abraham is establishing and regulating worship in Philistia. And remember, the Philistines are descended from Egypt. Salvation comes to some Egyptians. Abraham's planting a tamarisk tree further solidifies the symmetry. A tree is, a ladder to heaven, places of worship, as we've seen in previous chapters. The tamarisk tree itself is known to live a long time, to grow deep roots, to find underground water in order to withstand the heat and dry spells, grows to 20 to 30 feet in height, provides ample shade for desert travelers. And by this well and by this tree, Abraham called on the name of Yahweh. He worshiped the everlasting God, the one who makes covenants that go on and on. And Abraham lives there many days. His presence is a blessing to the land and the people. See, and isn't that a picture of the church and the calling that we are to have in the world around us? You know, think about the identity that Jesus gives the church, as we heard earlier in John 7. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for it was not yet Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now most of your English translations read, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, or for as yet the Spirit had not been given. And the impression that it makes on you as the readers, that the Spirit hasn't been given at all yet. But the more literal rendering would read, for it was not yet Spirit. What does that mean? Well, John is pointing forward to Pentecost and to the period after Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit to the infinite New Testament church that day transformed everything so that all that followed might be called the era of the Spirit. It was Spirit in a way that had never been before. In what ways was it Spirit as it has never been before? Well, first and most obviously, the Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. The nations were recipients of the Spirit, making them members of the true people of God. Pentecost is a missionary event. It speaks of the Spirit's fullness, not in quality, but in quantity. Now, on Pentecost, think about this. On Pentecost Sunday, there were roughly 120 believers in a house in Jerusalem, and every one of them a Jew. Today, wherever you go in the world, you find Christians. Christianity has transcended every boundary, every division between mankind, including all ethnic and cultural barriers. Second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was to shine light upon the work of Christ and testify of his accomplished work through his death and resurrection. See, the Spirit doesn't come until Jesus is glorified, until he's risen from the dead and ascended to his heavenly throne as the King over all the earth. John Calvin remarked, the evangelist does not absolutely affirm that the grace of the Spirit was not offered and given to believers before the death of Christ, but that it was not yet so bright and illustrious as it would afterwards become. See, when Jesus is glorified, then is the Spirit able to draw the abundance mentioned, the streams of and the rivers of living water. And it's with this focus upon the finished work of Christ that a third aspect of the age of Spirit of the Spirit is realized. With the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a new creation has begun. Just as the Spirit attended the creation of the world in Genesis, so the Spirit attends to the creation of a new world because of the redeeming work of Christ who came to save the world. See, and I hope then you have a sense of how this affects you, not only in a salvific sense, but even in relation to your calling as part of the Church of Christ, as Christians, as those who have the Holy Spirit now. You see, the Spirit opens up the entire creation to believers. It enables us to enjoy the whole world as proof of God's loving kindness and covenant faithfulness. And through this joy, we become a blessing to others because of the joy that is an ever-flowing fountain within us. See, because of the presence of the Spirit, you see the world through new eyes. You see the world from God's perspective, through the lens of heaven. You see it through His Word. And that different way of seeing inevitably finds its way into your conversations, your countenance, and your demeanor. At least it should. And then consider what a difference that makes on your outlook of life and your calling in this world. When you know that because of Jesus' accomplished work and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God is bringing to pass His promised work declared in ages past, even to Abraham. You know that things will not always be exactly as they are now. By faith, you believe and live with the hope of eternity and the vision of the new heaven and the new earth before you. And you know, even though you can't explain it in every detail, that the work of the kingdom comes through much of the daily and weekly routine that you're engaged in. The work of the kingdom of heaven is found in getting up every day and being a good employee. It's found in applying yourself to your schoolwork and understanding your calling as a student and being obedient to your parents, being helpful to your siblings. The work of the kingdom is found in changing diapers and fixing meals and cleaning the house and educating your children and all manner of the daily duties that we all know. Because of what Christ has accomplished, because the gift of the Holy Spirit, because of the continuing work that's taking place through the church, we recognize that there's a dignity to life and life worth living in this present world. And as you live this life of faithful obedience, imitating the faith of Abraham, as this Spirit-full life flows out of you, even as Jesus said, you'll be a blessing to those around you, as Abraham was to the Philistines. See, you don't live in enemy territory. Not really. The earth is the Lord's. Jesus is the King of all of it. It belongs to Him, and so do you. You might have Philistines for neighbors, but don't let that worry you too much. The Lord has His ways of dealing with them. But then finally, give yourself to the contagious laughter of God. For He has made laughter for you in Jesus, His Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant us grace to be loyal to Your Word, resisting all efforts to set aside Your revealed truth. Remove the indifference of our hearts and make us zealous workers of Your church and kingdom, that through our words and deeds we may faithfully bear witness to Jesus, our Savior and King. In whose name we pray. Amen.